Good evening, and welcome to the Good Friday service at Church of the Redeemer. And a Good Friday it is. As you contemplate what our Redeemer accomplishes on the cross, I have the privilege of introducing the first saying. If you join me and look at Luke 23:34, and what Christ utters from the cross, his first words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we can break this down. In fact, we can break it down to Christ addressed to his Father, Christ addressing the statement, "Forgive them," Christ addressing they, and then also their actions by the statement, "Know not what they do." And his first statement, "Father," you see his act as of the intercession as that high priest, addressing God, knowing that Christ is fully God, fully man, and providing this intercession for us. And he comes to prayer, and if you read Spurgeon mentions that he prayed because he was in the habit of prayer, that he could not cease from it. Up and including the anguish on the cross, he acquired a mighty velocity of prayer that forbade him to pause from prayer, and we see this, and he is brought to prayer. It expresses his faith of his relationship with God. It expresses his confidence of being heard, and it's an example for us in prayer as well. Just as Christ, we must come to God, the Father, with reverence and confidence. As children to the Father, we must petition God for ourselves and others, and we must pray for those who hate and persecute us. And that isn't always easy, yet we see Christ doing this on the cross. We should see his example that in any circumstance, difficult or otherwise, we should not cease to pray as well. And what does he pray for? He says, "Forgive them." It's interesting that he shows his concern for others by this statement. Moreover, he shows concern for those who injure the Father by injuring the Son. And this phrase demonstrates that Christ was altogether unselfish. His focus is on others, and he loses sight of his agony and woes. This forgiveness is from God only. It's a mediatorial phrase. The intent and meaning of his death is the Father would forgive not only those, but all who repent and believe in the gospel. He did not intend that forgiveness would happen any other way. And if you look at it, and we refer to Isaiah 53:12, to show that Christ was mild and a gentle lamb being led to be sacrificed, just as Isaiah foretold in 53:12, because he poured himself out to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. And we see the transgressors to his right and to his left, both those thieves. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, knowing that that's us. You also notice that Christ abstains from revenge. He pleads with God for salvation of tormentors. He forgives his enemies, and he shows graciousness. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He refers to they. Who is that? It's the enemies. It's the people who put him on the cross. It's the crowds. It's the ones who crucified Jesus and believed. Christ did not pray for all. Only those where there was a hope of salvation. And we see that salvation occurs approximately 6 weeks later. The fruit of his prayer was evidenced by the conversion of the 3,000 under Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He refers to that they do not know what they are doing. And in fact, had they known, it's a question of whether or not they would have crucified him. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8 addresses this. But we, and It's here Paul mentions, but we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. We see this, that they don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. They did not know the prophecies concerning Jesus. They did not know the evil that they were committing. This is willful ignorance, but it goes not without excuse. It is a demonstration of their sins, and the words that Christ uses in his priestly position shows that he has compassion on the ignorant. He knows them. His knowledge of what they do demonstrates that he knows their minds, and he knows who he is praying for. We can take comfort in ourselves that we have a great high priest who knows our minds, the same that he knew the minds of those who were nailing him to the cross and those who condemned him. He knows them. More importantly, he knows God. And he can take our prayers, as feeble as they are, to God as our great high priest. I'll end with a quote from Calvin: "For when Christ was moved by a feeling of compassion to ask forgiveness from God for his persecutors, this did not hinder him from acquiescing in the righteous judgment of God, which he knew to be ordained for the reprobate and the obstinate men. Thus, when Christ saw that both the Jewish people and the soldiers raged against him with blind fury, through their ignorance, which was not excusable, he had pity on them, and he presented himself as their intercessor. Yet knowing that God would be an avenger, he left to him the exercise of judgment against the desperate. In this manner, believers ought to restrain their feelings in enduring distresses, so as to desire salvation of their persecutors, and yet rest assured that their life is under the protection of God." And we see it by this first phrase, the fact that we have a great high priest who provides intercession for us. And we take confidence in that. Thank you.
Jesus' second saying from the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The statement is the result of a conversation that took place between two criminals and Jesus as they were hanging on their respective crosses, being crucified and in the process of dying. I'd like to start with reading the passage from Luke chapter 23, and it starts in verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This brief exchange of words between these two criminals and Jesus Christ is an example of those who are brought near to the cross as a result of the preaching of the gospel. All are guilty before God. Some presume that the Creator is obligated to free them or make their life easy, while others acknowledge that God saves those who are penitent and who are any good that they receive, they recognize are just a gift from God in His mercy and His kindness, and they are not deserving or they have not merited any favor from God. In the center you have Jesus, and He's the innocent one. He's been numbered and treated as a transgressor. He's between two guilty criminals. And despite the ridicule and the insults that are hurled at him by the crowd, Jesus still displays compassion and mercy when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Next, we have this first criminal. And in his agony and pain, he does not humble his proud spirit. In fact, he challenges Jesus, and he demands to be rescued from this predicament. "Aren't you the Christ? Then do something." Jesus is only a matter of convenience to him. He's a way of getting out of this mess. Jesus never responds to this first criminal, just like he didn't respond to the crowds that were hurling insults at him. In this first criminal, we don't see any brokenness. We don't see any remorse, any penitence, any humility. There's none. He does not see Jesus as the King, the one to be followed and obeyed. But what a difference in the second criminal. First, he does not follow the crowd. He does not join in with the insults. He, in fact, rebukes the first criminal. He shows he fears God. We don't know if he somehow had an encounter with Jesus prior to his conviction, or perhaps just the reputation of Jesus before his time of sentencing. But in God's sovereignty and providence, he revealed Jesus to this second criminal. He feared God. He admits that he has done wrong. He accepts that he deserves this punishment. He recognizes Jesus as righteous. He realizes that he has done only good, he is truth, and he doesn't deserve to be there. He sees Jesus as King. When he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," He knows that he has authority. He has a place. And so he pleads for mercy. He pleads for help. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus sees the faith and comforts the second criminal with the words, today you will be with me in paradise. The two words emphasize, you will be with me. This magnifies the grace of God and His mercy toward sinners, toward rebels, toward traitors who turn to faith in Christ. And it gives us comfort that while we are still in this life, we are to serve that King faithfully, to share Christ with others, to spread the gospel message that He is in the business of saving sinners, and that one day we will be with Him in paradise.
The third saying of Jesus is found in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is only mentioned twice in John's Gospel. The first time is in chapter 2. In chapter 2, what follows upon the confession of John the Baptist, where he has declared that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then we've seen how Nathanael declares to Jesus upon Jesus telling him how he saw him previously, that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Then we come to chapter 2 where we have the wedding at Cana. And the disciples are invited, Jesus invited his disciples and his mother is also there. So now we have also here a testimony of his mother, where we see that while John doesn't give us a birth narrative, as he writes later than the other gospel writers, though it's assumed that everyone knows the birth narrative by the
time that he writes, presumably, we still see Mary as a woman of faith. We see that her faith is displayed initially at this time, and it's an additional confession of who Jesus is. When they run out of wine at the wedding feast, and Mary goes to Jesus instinctively, as to, of course he can handle it. She goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And so Jesus, of course, as you know, tells her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Or what could be translated, what do I have to do with you? And my hour has not yet come. So that's the two things there. First, that his hour has not yet come, but when we see Mary again, his hour has come, and he is on the cross. But the other thing is that we see Mary's faith here displayed, and she is, we see that she also, her voice is united with that of John the Baptist and Nathanael here at this account, which John tells us is the first of his signs that he did. So here Mary appears at that time. Then the second time we see her, as we said, is in John chapter 19, where we have a contrast. We have a group of four soldiers at the crucifixion of Christ contrasted with four women who are standing there. In verse 23, we read, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. A stark contrast. These women have followed Jesus throughout his ministry, as the other Gospels also tell us there was a number of women there. They had followed him, ministered to his needs, cared for him throughout the 2 to 3 years that he had been ministering. Contrasted with these soldiers who have no concept, seem to be unfeeling, uncaring, oblivious to the fact that here's an innocent man dying, and here's his mother and his closest friend standing there watching. And what do? He's stripped naked, and they've got a little pile of clothes, and they're dividing up his clothes and casting lots for it while his mother stands there. If they had any feeling, they would think they would offer something to his mother and his friends, but they have none. So dramatic contrast between the soldiers taking the last of his worldly possessions compared to these women who have cared for him, his mother, in fact, having given birth to him, cared for him his whole life, and there's others who have cared for him throughout his ministry standing there watching. So that what comes next, we see that Jesus then looks upon this scene, and he says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, presumably John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Matthew tells us that one of the women standing there was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And you can make a good case, and many have, that the woman who was Mary's sister was, in fact, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So that Jesus, James, and John are cousins on the mother's side. So that Jesus, in fact, gives his mother into the care of his disciple John, who's also his cousin, which makes good sense, except that Jesus has other brothers, including James, who we later see in Acts becomes a leader in the church, and the leader of the church in Acts. So he said, well, why doesn't he entrust his mother to James? John, obviously, he has his brother, so his brother can take care of his mother, but the answer is, well, James isn't there. He gives his mother into the care of the one who is there, who's not ashamed to be there at the cross. Peter and the others who said, we will die if we have to, they're not there. John is there, and his mother is there, so he gives them to each other. It's something like a last will and testament, isn't it? He looks upon the scene, what can he give his mother? the soldiers had divided up all of his earthly possessions. He had nothing left. He can give them to one another. Those who are not ashamed of the cross, to be there at the cross, he gives them to one another, to care for each other. So we could think of yourselves here. Doesn't he give us to each other? You older people, look at the younger people. Behold, your sons and daughters. You younger people, look at the older people. Behold, your mothers and fathers. Look amongst yourselves at each other. Behold, your brothers and sisters. This is what he bequeathed to us. How so? Because he reconciles us not only to God, to the propitiation of the cross, but he reconciles us to one another. He bequeathed to us a new family relationship, as it were, because throughout the Bible, God reveals himself in relationship. And so here is the new relationship that we now have with one another as brothers and sisters. He gives that to us. John later wrote in his letter, "Behold, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So for those of us who are not ashamed of the cross, this is what he gives to us. He gives us to one another, reconciled to one another and to God as our Father, that we might love one another. Thank you.
Our next saying can be found in Matthew. Please take your Bibles if you have it with you, and if you don't, find your pew Bible there in front of you, and open up to Matthew 27. We're going to read together just to kind of see where we're at when this next saying happens. So Matthew 27:45, and while you're turning there also, put your finger in page number 1008. It's Hebrews 12:2, if you don't have a pew Bible that you're reading from. As we divided these up and I began to study this, Martin Luther spent some time in exile just to study this, just to get an understanding of it. And he came out more confused than he went in. So I'm not going to pretend to offer a whole lot tonight. But we can look here, we can see what God's Word has, and we can take something away from it. Please read along with me. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now here we see he's being mocked. They didn't think Elijah was coming. And we see him offer up some wine. He already said he's not taking any more wine, even sour wine, until he drinks it again. But that's not what this is about. It is bright daylight and darkness fell. He had already been beaten. He had already been mocked. He was wearing a crown of thorns. Can anybody imagine putting thorns on your head? Bleeding, right? He's been stripped down. He had already condescended to take the form of man. Even though we're created in his image, he was there, and he was being crucified. Brutal, savage, horrible, horrible execution. And darkness fell. And then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Here in our time, we understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but at this moment, the Spirit had not been poured out on believers. They didn't understand. The question has been posed, how can God the Father separate himself from God the Son? That's not the question. That's the wrong question. Here, any man, and I suppose women, we don't necessarily have a record of that, that hung on the cross became cursed. Cursed. And so, as Jesus realized, Jesus, the God-man, took the curse of the sins of the world, not any of the pleasures of sin, only the wrath of sin, the wrath of God, the ugliness, the pain of sin, he became the curse. And the darkness that ensued was as though God the Father had turned his back on him. It's ugly. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Each of you, think of that person that's nearest and dearest to you. Think of how close you are with that person. And yet you did not and do not experience what Jesus forsook here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the only time Jesus talked to God and did not call him Father. So we see the distance. We hear the distance. We understand somehow something happened here. He became the curse. He became that second Adam that perfected Adam that now takes our sin and then trades it, the great exchange. It's painful. Think of that. For one moment in eternity, all eternity, he said, I'm taking the sin of the world, and was forsaken by his Father. And since that, we don't often ponder that. But I'm staying here for a moment just so we understand, just so we get our hands, begin to, and we can't. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Understand the despair that Christ felt. Darkness was upon us. And as though the God, the Father, had turned his back. And he didn't say, Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I ask you to put your finger in Hebrews 12, page number 1008, if you've got a pew Bible. We're just going to read the first couple of verses here. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he just, for the joy set before him in the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that he could impute his righteousness to us, he took all that, the curse, so that he could redeem each one of us. He could redeem who he willed. He could redeem that sinner on the cross. That man did no good works. And God, of his own volition and grace and mercy, saved him. And that shows us how he saves us. So he endured the cross for the joy set before him. Each one of you. Each one of us. And each person that the Lord may use us to share Christ. Making sure I don't go over time. So that great pain and great agony, the brutality of the cross, wasn't what he cried out in pain for. It's a separation as he took our sin. As he took the sin of the world. As he became the second Adam, the perfect man again, to take away our sin. And for that, we should be thankful. Please take your hymnals now and turn to hymn number 244. He was wounded for our transgressions. Please stand for that. Amen. Please be seated. We're now at the fifth saying. John 19:28 records it for us. I thirst. I thirst. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips, the very Lord of glory, is in need of a drink. He, being the God-man, evidences his humanity, but he also evidences his godly nature, his being God. For he has a great thirst and an eager desire to see the salvation of his elect people. We remember that Jesus the night before had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Late he prayed. And after praying, he was arrested and interrogated and beaten and mocked. And the next morning he was to hang on the cross. By the sixth hour of that day, which is 6 a.m. to noon, so at noon, that's when the darkness fell upon the earth for 3 hours. Following that, he had been up since at least probably 6 a.m. the day before. So he's exhausted. He thirsts. He calls out, "I thirst." His marred and bloodied body seems kind of surreal to what Scripture speaks of, for it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. This statement by Christ on the cross is traditionally called the word of the cross. And it's contrasted and compared to John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman where Christ is at the well. Christ, you remember, has been walking some hours and he approaches the well. It's Jacob's well. Jacob gave it to Joseph. But now the Samaritan people use it. And she's come to the well to draw water for herself or for her family. Jesus, being thirsty from his wearisome walk, says, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." And then what does he do? He goes right into preaching about himself, being he that has living water, he that can offer eternal life, he that knows who you are and what you've done. He is the one who can offer the water of life. 'Torments of hell are actually expressed in this, in these two words, I thirst. For it's a violent thirst, and it reminds us of Scripture where in John chapter 4, where the rich man and Lazarus die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, is very comfortable. The rich man goes to Hades, and he's anguishing in the flames of fire. He calls out to Father Abraham and says, "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to dip his finger just in water so I get one drop." But he was denied the request. So our Lord and Savior now, losing blood from all sorts of wounds that he's experienced, says, "I thirst." And most gripping is the fact that this is the only place that Scripture records that he comments on his outward sufferings. For when Christ was beaten and crowned with thorns, he didn't cry out, "Oh, my back," or "Oh, my head." But he cries out here. The truth is, Christ was fulfilling Scripture in this action, for he was experiencing the travail of his soul. And he will be satisfied, as quoted by Isaiah in chapter 53. Further scripture in Psalms 22:15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Prior to hanging on the cross, the Roman soldiers had actually offered him wine and gall. He didn't take it. But rather now, to fulfill Scripture, Jesus accepts a vinegar wine that is poured into a sponge and placed upon a hyssop branch, and a soldier is going to lift it up to the mouth of Christ. Fulfilling prophecy again, Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Time won't allow us to go on to other types and shadows pertaining to Christ and his sacrifice. But just mentioning briefly, Samson, who sacrifices at the end of his life for his people and his stand with God, where he is at the house of Dagon, and they're mocking him, and they're making him entertain them. And he finally is able to stand between the two pillars that hold the whole house up. And on the roof, there are 3,000 people on the roof of that house. We don't know how many were inside where he was. But he places his hands in a crucifixion kind of mode and pushes against both pillars, and the house collapses and kills them all. Or we could think of the hyssop branch, first used primarily with the sprinkling of blood when Moses is given instruction to the people of Israel for that first Passover night. And they're to take that hyssop branch and to place it into blood and to sprinkle it on the lintel and the two doorposts so that the death angel would pass over. So without the cross work of Christ, we wouldn't have any sense of the eternal comfort and joy of an eternal life with Christ. For Christ has now taken upon himself the sins of all of his elect people and given us an exchange, the greatest exchange of all, his righteousness, that we can be with him in glory. Scripture says, Revelation chapter 7 says, that they will hunger no more, neither will they thirst anymore in glory. However, at the same time, we understand that we will sit at the banquet feast and drink wine at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so with King David, we can say, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord for all my days."
Savior, lead us. In the Gospel of John in chapter 19, we find the sixth saying on the cross. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, there's a wonderful symmetry in the Gospel of John as he underlines the theological import of every aspect of Christ's life. And in this one in particular, of course, we're looking at the term, "It is finished." But I'm also looking at this, "He gave up his spirit." Just a few chapters earlier, chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own." Even at the hour of the death of the second person of the Trinity, he asserts his sovereignty. Theologian Richard Niebuhr once described liberal theology, in particular their understanding of the gospel, this way. He says, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." What a stark contrast that is to our understanding and reading tonight on the death of Christ. And so we see that Christ declares, "It is finished," in the Gospel of John. And just a quick look at the Greek text there, we find that term "finished" is actually a word, it is an accounting term. It was used by those who were buying and selling. And the word simply means paid in full. If Niebuhr's description of liberal theology is anything, it is gutted. Because what is possibly paid here if there is no debt? But there is a debt. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 39, we see the descriptions of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And going a little further, he," Jesus, "fell to his face on the ground and prayed, 'Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" What is that cup? Gary hearkened to this last week in his sermon. That cup is the wrath of God poured out upon his Son. If there is no one to take that cup, only you and I stand before God, full of wickedness and fallen. And so the Son of Man takes the cup. And that is the first step in accomplishing what is finished. Look at Hebrews. You don't need to look. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. "But when Christ came as high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by what? By his own blood, and thus obtained eternal redemption." These two scriptures identify two critical points. One is that there is a debt to be paid, and it can only be satisfied. This is two, by a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, keeping the law and all aspects of the covenant, presents himself and therefore is able to say, "It is accomplished. It is finished." If we look at this in any other way other than the way God sees it, we miss the import of the gospel entirely. Today I was reading some articles on Good Friday. These were in secular publications. Some people were trying to, you know, make note of the date. And I looked at some of the comments underneath these articles, some by Christians, but many by those who came to scoff. "I don't need someone being nailed to a cross for my benefit. I don't need a Savior." And those people are not the
they are not resting under the righteousness of Christ. They are, as you and I are, unless we acknowledge our sin, they are going to bear the wrath of God. So often, Gary has alluded to this, people have no issue with the concept of justice as it pertains to someone else. Did anybody see this article? I think it was this last week. The guy who killed all these people in Sweden is complaining because his conditions, which are ridiculous. He's in a posh room. He doesn't like his DVD player. This is a mass murderer. And the outrage at this guy's comments was unbelievable. But you let people look at the cross and see the offenses that they will stand accountable to, and they cannot bear the idea that God is going to hold them accountable. Their crimes do not meet. But yes, they do. They do. Unless we see ourselves as God sees us, we cannot know what has been finished and what has been accomplished. This week when reading this text, and just reading the book of John, I couldn't help but remember and take note of the fact that throughout the centuries, men have developed a theology to help mollify this. And so in Arminian, Wesleyan, Pelagian theology, you see that people are stepping forward to say, look, you know, I'm a part of this as well, right? I mean, I have done good. I am participating with Christ. Really? It is finished. Were you there on that cross when Jesus Christ declared, I have accomplished this? No, you were not. Neither you and I have moved the needle one iota to earn God's favor. That is accomplished through Christ and Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: the general religion of mankind is due, but the religion of a true Christian is done. It is finished. This is the believer's conquering word. Incarnate love has fulfilled his self-imposed task. Again, notice the emphasis: his self-imposed task. Jesus, as the substitute for sinners, was condemned to die, and he died that he might finish the work of redemption. Your sins have sustained their death blow. The robe of your righteousness has received its last thread. Amen. I have just one hymn in mind when I was reading this, and you'll recognize this, because to me this is the response that we have. And it captures it beautifully. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, that is the cross, may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, and Son of God.
Please take again your hymnals and turn to hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows. If I knew the number of that hymn, we could probably sing it. So we see this God-man, this Jesus, as we have explored some of these last sayings, that he was indeed a man of sorrows. But again, he endured the cross for the great hope that we have in him. Please stand as we sing, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, hymn number 246. Thank you. Savior. Please be seated.
We now come to the final and seventh saying of Jesus from the cross. This is likewise found in the 23rd chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus is quoting Scripture. He's quoting the 31st Psalm. Let me read that to you. Verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now you'll notice that Jesus omits the latter portion of that verse. He wasn't redeemed. But he shares in common this idea of committing something. Both the Hebrew and the Greek word means to entrust as a treasure to be secured. And so here he is in the final minutes, seconds of his life. And he doesn't cry out, "God, my God, why have you done this to me?" That was dealt with earlier. But, "Father," here we have Jesus not dying in excruciating pain, but peacefully. The other thing that we find in common with the thing that is Jesus says that is not mentioned in the psalm is the word "Father." Over and over again, Jesus referred to God as his Father. And this was what infuriated the Pharisees, because you were making yourself equal to God by calling him your Father. And he also taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." But the thing that the verse I want to focus on in Luke that is so significant is he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. It's like he exhaled but refused to inhale. You oftentimes hear people say, "What caused the death of Jesus?" And people say, "Well, it was asphyxiation. You know, when you're hanging on a cross and your rib cage is being compressed and finally you die of asphyxiation." No. Then there have some sentimental people who say, "You know, when they pierced Jesus' side, out came blood and water. Jesus died of a broken heart." No, he didn't. Jesus committed himself to his Father, and he laid his life down when he chose to. You know, in John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life." In verse 15, "The Father knows me even as I know the Father, and I lay down my life." In verse 17, he says, "Therefore the Father doth love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." And then here's the verse thing, verse 18. "No man take it from me. I lay it down by myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This I have received from my Father." Jesus was not killed by anybody. He was crucified. But he gave himself up. He chose to relinquish his spirit to his Father. This is the picture of Jesus dying as he said, "I would die." The Romans did not take his life from him. No one took his life from him. He experienced judgment. He finished the task that the Father had given him. And now he commends his spirit to his Father. What a glorious picture of a glorious death that Jesus dies for sinners. I hope you have all benefited from listening to this seven messages, seven words from the cross. May God grant to us this coming weekend to ponder these things and lay them in our hearts, and to come prepared Sunday morning to worship the Lamb who is risen. Please stand and let's be dismissed.